The denial of God's word starts very, very early in the Bible. As soon as we get to Genesis chapter 3, after God has made everything, made the garden, made man and woman, right away the serpent, who's more crafty, comes along and starts denying the word of God. And the way that Satan denies the word of God is through subtlety. He does not show up in your bedroom with a pitchfork and a forked tail and goat's hooves, and he's all red and he looks like he's promoting deviled ham. And he doesn't just show up and go, yah-uh-uh, you know, like telling you to do bad things. That's not the way the devil shows up. In fact, the reason that he fell, according to both Ezekiel and Isaiah, the reason that Satan fell was because he was so enwrapped with his own beauty, and his pipes and his tabrets were built into him. And so he said, I will place my throne in the place of the north. I will be worshipped as God. And he has desired that worship ever since. And so since God's word leads to the worship of God, naturally Satan's tactic is to make you doubt God's word. And it started right away in the Garden of Eden. The serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that God had made. This is Genesis 3, starting at verse 1. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Okay, he knows that's not what God said. But he starts asking the woman, what do you think about it? What's your opinion? I know God probably said that you shouldn't eat from any tree of the garden. She adds, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now, by the way, the instruction that Adam was given was just don't eat from it. I think when he conveyed it to her, he went so far as to say, you know what, baby, just don't even touch it. Just don't go near it. Just leave it alone. Not that in Old Testament Hebrew he would have used the term baby. But so she corrects him. And then the serpent says to the woman, you shall not surely die. Okay, God's word says, the day you eat of it, you'll die. Which is pretty remarkable because all the people know up until that point is life. All they know is ever living. They don't know anything about death. And God enters into the sphere of nothing but life and talks about death. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, all mankind have been dying. The ratio of death so far is a perfect 1-for-1. Everybody gets one. And in the midst of that domain of death, God enters again and speaks of life, speaks of everlasting life. And this, by the way, is part of his plan. Look, the fall of Adam and Eve was not a mistake. The fall of Adam and Eve was part of God's divine sovereign plan. Want me to prove it? I will. If God did not want Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't put it in the garden. That seems obvious enough. And then if he doesn't want them to be tempted to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, don't let Satan into the garden. So he provided both the temptation and the tempter. And then when the woman is having her conversation with the serpent, after the conversation, God shows up. Where was he when the conversation was going on? And what's the first thing he does? He puts enmity between the serpent and the woman because they had become close. They had become close. Cohorts in the fall. And the first thing he did was get her away from him. And so the way that Satan worked in the garden was to just outwardly deny the word of God and say, you surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good from evil. Now, far too much of modern Christianity seems to think that that's what godliness looks like. That true godliness is knowing good from evil. As if once you determined for yourself what was good and what was evil, you would then do the good. Except that's never happened. Once you know good and evil, you gravitate to the evil. And by the way, the message that godliness is knowing good and evil and deciding for yourself what's good and what's evil, that's not the message of the Bible. That's the message of Satan. And yet it's taught in far too many churches as if that's what godliness is. So Satan, from the beginning, knows what God said and what God expected, and his technique is to start with, did God really mean it? Sure, he said it. Did he mean it, though? And from there, just to outward denial. God doesn't mean that. In fact, God doesn't want you to be like him. And so that's why he told you not to eat of the fruit, because he knows the day you eat it, your eyes are going to be open, you're going to know good and evil, you're going to be like him. And God's a jealous God. He wants to be by himself. He wants to be unique. He doesn't want you being like him. So what is he doing? He's appealing to the ego of the human beings. You can be like God. Now, what was his fall from heaven about? He wanted to be like God. So what does he do? He's trying to get man, who was made in God's image, to be remade in Satan's image and become egocentric and want to be God themselves, deciding for themselves what's good and what's evil, instead of looking at what God in his word has said is good and is evil. Do you want an example of it? I'll give you one. I don't care how many people, this is going to be controversial, and we'll see how many of you come back tomorrow night after this one, or whether Pastor Washington throws me out. I don't care how many people get together and vote on something and say that it's okay. If the Bible says it's wrong, it's wrong. If the Bible says homosexuality is wrong, then I don't care how many people in Washington get together, pass laws, and say that it's okay now and that men can marry men and women can marry women. Because the Word of God already has spoken on the subject, and that settled it. But what has happened is that human beings, in their ego, in their hubris, want to be like God, want to make up their own rules, want to decide for themselves what's good and evil, and now they're just wandering away from the Word of God, deeply enmeshed in their own traditions and their own sense of what's right and what's fair. But the question is always, what does God think? Job 42, starting at verse 7, is a fascinating section to me because I just asked the question, what does God think of that, of human beings deciding for themselves? Pay very close attention to what I'm about to read out of Job 42 because it's really vitally important. Job is probably the oldest book in the Old Testament. It doesn't mention Israel. It doesn't mention the temple. It doesn't mention Moses. It doesn't mention the law. He's probably a contemporary of Abraham. And so this is one of the oldest stories in the Bible. And in fact, if that's true, it is the introduction to God in the world. And God starts defending himself. And he says in chapter 42, verse 7, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you. Those are scary words, by the way. Because if the wrath of God is going to be poured out on you, how bad is it going to go for you? And he says, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. Why? What would cause this kind of ire from God? What would cause God to say, I'm angry at you, I'm wrathful at you? What did they do that was so horrible that God would be that angry at them? Because you did not speak of me what is right. Wow. Yeah. You didn't say what is right about me, and I'm furious about it. Now, would we all agree that the Bible says repeatedly that God does not change? Well, then is God still angry when people say things that are not right about him? Well, then how are you going to guarantee that what you're saying about God is in fact right? Word of God. Make sure that what you're saying is what's in the Word. Make sure that you stick to the Word. I don't want responsibility for me any less the congregation that God has given me to be pastor of. I don't want the responsibility of anybody else. I got enough trouble keeping me in line. That's a full-time job. And I want to be careful that when I stand before God and he says, what did you say to the people I let you speak to? I want to be able to say, I just pointed them to your word. I just took them back to your word. I took them to your son. I didn't put me in the middle there. I'm not a pope. I'm not in between God and saints. I want to make sure that what people know is the word of God, because God is angry about it when you don't say what's right about him. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So what was God's cure for the situation? I'm angry at you. I require a sacrifice. I'm angry at you. Job has to pray for you. You need an intercessor. Do you see the gospel happening in the oldest book in the Bible? Because God is angry initially at all of us, because Paul writes that we are in the domain of darkness and that we are doing the things that are according to the prince of the power of the air, and that we're acting like the children of wickedness, just like everybody else does. So what does God do to rectify the situation? He needs a sacrifice, and he needs an intercessor. Yes. Yes. So he sends his son, who is our intercessor and our sacrifice and our high priest. So he takes the blood of his own sacrifice to the throne of God, and God is fully satisfied so that the anger and the wrath of God passes away from us, so that Paul can write, we are not appointed to wrath. Yes. Yes. That's wonderful. Humans just think too highly of themselves. We just like ourselves way too much. And they all too often replace God's words with their own words. Beware of people who claim to have heard from God when their words fail to comport with what God has already spoken in his God-breathed scripture. That's my point. Listen, when Jesus was, I know I keep saying listen like you're not listening. When Jesus was baptized, after he was baptized, the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness so that he could be tempted of Satan for 40 days he didn't eat. And so he's hungry, and he's weak, and he's tired. And then Satan shows up. And what does Satan do? He quotes the word of God to the very incarnate living word of God. Okay, that's nerve. Sometimes he says things like, throw yourself off this spire. Because it's written that he's going to have the angels bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. Okay, that is scripture. It's also out of context scripture. It's also misapplied scripture. And it's also using scripture in order to put God on trial. And get this right, God is not on trial, you are. And so what does Jesus do to correct Satan's misapplication of scripture? He answers with proper scripture rightly used and says, it is written, you will not tempt the Lord your God. Okay, so now, and Satan does it two other times. In fact, I find it fascinating when he says, make these stones into bread, because he can see how hungry Jesus is. And what does Jesus answer? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay, where are you going to find every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Takes you back to the Bible. You're back there again. Jesus keeps confirming the Bible. Jesus, in fact, during his ministry, confirmed the book of Genesis. When he was asked about divorce, he talked about Adam and Eve. And there are a whole lot of people denying the Adam and Eve story. But the one who came up from the dead, the one who gave satisfactory evidence that he is the very incarnate Son of God, that one said that Adam and Eve is true. He also talked about Noah. There are plenty of scientists who say, well, there couldn't have been a worldwide flood. That can't exist. Jesus said it did. Yeah. Talked about it. Yeah. How about a man being swallowed by a fish, living for 3 days, and then being thrown up and still alive? I'm guessing pretty whitewashed from the digestive juices, and what a mess this guy had to be. Seaweed dangling off him. Who knows? And yet, Jesus, when asked about the resurrection and speaking of his own time, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the earth, used Jonah as the example. Yes, sir. He confirmed some of the most unbelievable parts of the Old Testament. And he said, these are true. He spoke of them like they're all true. Why did he do that? Because they're in the Word of God. And the Word of God doesn't change. God repeatedly declares the value of his own words. In fact, he aligns himself with his own word. In Psalm 138:2, he says, this is David writing, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to your name. Wow. Okay, let's talk about name for a moment. Because some folks seem to think that at the end of a prayer, you're just supposed to say, in Jesus' name, amen. Like it's just a general name, like Bob, Doug, Fred, Jesus. Okay, the word name used in that context means authority. Here's what it means. If somebody comes to your front door and knocks on your front door, you open the front door and they say, let me in. You have every right to say, no, no, my house, you don't come in. What if they knock on your door and they say, open up in the name of the law? Okay, what does that mean? Suddenly, you're going to open up and let them in. You're going to find out what this is about because they're not standing there under their own authority. They're standing there under the authority of the state that has duly deputized them so that they're standing there in the name as a representation of the law. That's what in the name of Jesus means. Under the authority of Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and earth.
Yes, sir.
You are a desperate, depraved sinner. Sorry to break it to you if you don't know that. But you're a desperate, depraved sinner, and he's righteous and holy and separate. How are you the worm? I'm sorry, it's David language. How are you the maggot? That's what David says. It's Bible language still. How are you, the desperate, depraved maggot, gonna get to that God and get his attention. Okay, you can't. Why? You don't have the authority. You have to be speaking under the authority of someone who can get to God. And so Jesus allows that you can go to God in his name, in his authority. Now you have access to God. And so David would write that God has magnified his own word for his own name's sake, as part of his own self-glorification of himself, he has magnified his word. That's how important his word is to him. Now, can you think of anything else in this life that you ought to treat with the same kind of reverence, the same kind of love and respect, and the same kind of introspection as the Bible? If it is, in fact, as we've been talking for two nights now, if it is the very word of God, what compares? What else have you got in this lifetime? I don't care what else you can name, it's going to burn. I don't care who else you can name, they're going to die. I don't care what else you can point at, it's going to rust or decay or be eaten by worms. The word of God stands and lasts. People come, people go. Preachers come, preachers go. The word of God stands, and God magnifies himself through his word. So really then, how important is your Bible? You know, when Jesus was talking about the rich man and Lazarus, you probably know this story. He said, well, here, we'll read it. It's in Luke 16:31. Quickly, the story is that there's a rich man and there's Lazarus. They both die. One goes into torment. One goes to the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man said, I beg you, Father Abraham, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. What did he just say? Yeah. They already have the word. They've already got the word of God. Let me introduce you to a quick concept if you're not familiar with this. The Hebrew word Tanakh. The Hebrew word Tanakh means the entirety of what we would call the Old Testament. It's broken down into three letters, T, N, and K in English letters. And those stand for Torah, or the law, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings, the Psalms, the poetry books. And any time that you talk about the law and the prophets, you see that phrase all the way through the New Testament, the law and the prophets. Well, that means the Old Testament. And in fact, sometimes they say the law, the prophets, and the writings. So they're saying everything that's in the Tanakh, everything that's in the Old Testament. Abraham says, I'm not going to send somebody back to save your five brothers because they already have the writing. They already have the scripture. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Don't forget, this is Jesus telling this story. He knows he's going to die. And he knows he's going to rise from the dead. So how does he wrap it up? But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Some people are still not persuaded. Why? Because they didn't believe Moses and the prophets. They don't believe the word. If they believed the word, they would believe that Jesus rose from the dead, which is tomorrow night's topic. I'm going to prove to you that the resurrection is a historical fact. And once you know for a fact that Jesus rose up from the grave, then you are going to understand that he is the single most important personage in all of human history, and the event of his resurrection changes absolutely everything, and he has the sovereign right to lay himself on you and to say, you now belong to me, and you're going to follow him for the rest of your life. That's all wrapped up in the resurrection, and yet Jesus said, even if somebody rises from the dead, there are some people who are just not going to believe. They're just not going to get it. And yet they've got the law and the prophets. They don't believe. Now, this I find fascinating. Jesus on the Emmaus Road. He's walking on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection, and he's talking to a couple of his disciples. And his disciples don't know it's him. He has cloaked himself in some way where they don't know it's him. And they're walking and talking, and he said to them, this is Luke 24, starting at verse 25. He said, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, there it is, the law and the prophets, starting at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. I would have loved to have heard that sermon. I would have loved to hear Jesus explain himself in the Old Testament. But look at what Jesus did. He didn't show them who he was until they saw him in the scripture. First, he put the emphasis on the word of God. And all things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Okay, so there it is, the Tanakh. In the Torah, in the Nevi'im, in the Ketuvim, everything that is written in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, all has to be fulfilled. Why does it have to be fulfilled? Because it is the very word of God. And if you can find for me, and I keep challenging people, if you can find for me some word in the Bible that is not already fulfilled or waiting to be fulfilled, if you can show me, demonstrate to me, prove to me that that didn't happen and isn't going to happen, then I have no more faith in the Bible. If you can show me one mistake in the Bible, then forget it. But Jesus said, every word of God in the entirety of the scripture, in the entirety of the Old Testament, has to be fulfilled. Luke 11:27 says, it came about while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. They were trying to venerate Mary. They were trying to raise Mary up. Look at Mary. He says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. I mean, pretty blessed woman, Mary. Out of all the women in Israel, she was chosen to bear the Messiah. That's a pretty blessed woman. And yet Jesus would say, that's not anywhere near as blessed as people who hear the word of God and observe it. That's the high platform that he places the word of God on. My time is running quickly. Hebrews 4, starting at verse 12, you knew I was going to go there. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word of God is living and active. You can't say that about any other words. Words penned by men, anything you post to Facebook or write on your blog, or even if you write a book and get it published, those words are not living and active. Those words are static. You have written them. They exist. They say what they say. That's it. The word of God brings everlasting life. the Word of God is living, and it's not passive, it's active. And you are the passive recipient of the action of the Word of God. The Word of God activates itself in you so that you become a living soul, so that you become part of the everlasting life that God has designed for His people. And that's done through the living Word of God. It's no accident that in Revelation 19:15, Jesus returns with a sword. And where's the sword coming from? Out of His mouth. That's not an accident. What do you think that's about? That's that two-edged sword that the writer of Hebrews just described as dividing between bone and marrow, between spirit and soul. That dividing sword of the Word that comes out of the mouth of Christ. So what's the correct reaction? The correct reaction is that the message of truth is instrumental to not only believing, but believing properly. Not just, I believe in Jesus in some vague general way. I've met far too many people in my life who like to say, I'm spiritual, I'm just not into Jesus. Well, then you're dead. You're not spiritual. To be genuinely spiritual, you have to have the Spirit. And you receive the Spirit through the Word of Christ. Philippians 2, 14 to 16 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. How? Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. The children of God hold the word of God, promote the word of God, speak the word of God, and in that way they bring light into a dark, decaying, dead world. Romans 10:17, as I mentioned, says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What can you possibly do for other people that is more valuable than telling them the very word that would lead to faith in Christ and everlasting life? What else can you give them? Look, humans come and go, like I said. Preachers come and go. People pass, but the word remains. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. As Christ said, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my words will never pass away. It's really all about the Word of God, because it's trustworthy and it's sufficient and it's able to get you from here to the very throne room of God. Titus 1:1-4 says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those who are chosen of God, and the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time He manifested it. How? Even His word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. I'm writing to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. I believe you can only have grace and peace with God if you are completely sold out to Christ and that you have learned of Him through His Word. His Word is the very starting point and ending point of everything you need to know about God. So I'll close with this. 2 Timothy 4:1-2. I solemnly charge you, I've already read this, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, I charge you, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Preach, preach, preach the word, because the word is life. And I'm done.